All right, let's go tonight, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22 for our historical background and then our insight. Remember, between 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, and chapter 22 and verse 9, we have five specific psalms put in that particular area. And tonight, we're going to look at three of them, I think, at least two of them. We got a little bit into Psalm 142, but the events that we revolve about are, number one, David in a cave, hiding from Saul. And that could be either chapter 22 and verse 1, or chapter 23, or 24 and verse 3. Because in both those cases, David has fled from Saul and he's hiding in a cave. The insight for that is found in Psalm 142 and Psalm 57. Those two psalms are behind this one historical event. The next historical event that we will get perhaps to tonight is found in chapter 22 and verse 9. And this revolves about Doeg, the Edomite, who tells Saul where he has seen David and where he is hiding and where he can be found. And so this will be the event with Doeg. We'll just put Doeg tells. And in the insight to it, and let's turn to see that how it looks, is Psalm 52. Psalm 52. In Psalm 52, David directly addresses Doeg. In a lot of the other psalms, whether it's inside, the address is not very specific. But notice in chapter 52, verse 1, it says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" Notice singular. He's looking at one individual, and this would be this Doeg, which you can gather from the superscription that says, "For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, 'David has come to the house of Ahimelech.'" Then he is addressed in this opening verse. Now, what Doeg had done, and let me simply drop this in your mind at this point, what Doeg had done was to tell Saul the truth about where David was. Emphasis, he told the truth about where David was. Now, let me put that with a reading the first and second verses, and a question ought to arise out of it that we'll need to find an answer to. So, beginning the psalm, he says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit." And when we go back and look at what Doeg said, he had done nothing except told the truth. How can telling the truth be deceit? And I simply drop the question at this point. We'll try to answer it later on. But this is the little cluster of truth we want to look at tonight. And let's go back now to David in a cave, Psalm 142 and 57, and look at those. Psalm 142. Now, we got just a little start into Psalm 142. I believe it was last Wednesday. But when you come to 142 and you read the first two lines, there's an important emphasis in the Hebrew Bible. And that is the underscored words. The underscored words are the following: "I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord." And those are the emphatic words. "I make supplication with my voice to the Lord." So the emphasis is going to be David is looking to the Lord because there is nobody left. Nobody left whatsoever except the Lord, and he therefore looks to him and looks to him alone. And we will find that if you look down at verse 4, he says to God, "Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." And it's in the midst of that that David turns then to the Lord and begins the psalm by saying, "It's the Lord, it's the Lord. I have no one else on to whom I can turn. So let's see if we can put a little outline to this. We begin with David addresses God. Psalm 142, 1 and 2. And when we come to it, however, notice that the psalm is identified in two ways. It is identified, first of all, as to type. And that's where we have in the superscription the words maskil. This is a maskil song. Maskil means instruction. This is an instructional psalm. A teaching psalm. Now it's true that all of the psalms are instructional, but in a teaching or a maskil song, the emphasis is not so much on praising God or telling about a problem as simply saying, I had a problem, I turned to the Lord, He solved it for me, and I want to tell you how you can find the same thing. In other words, I want to teach you how you can respond in these situations in a very similar way, and you can grow from it. Notice in verse 1, comparing verse 1 of 142 with Psalm 143. Notice in Psalm 143, he addresses God, or he talks to God. This will help us to identify what a maskil is. In 143, and we're just looking at the first two verses, in 143 and 142, the difference is, in 43, he talks to God. Notice God is directly addressed. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. In 142, he doesn't do that. In 142, he says, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord, or he talks about God. Now, why would in Psalm 143 he talk to, and in 142 talk about? And the answer is the kind of psalm that it is. He is talking to people about what he has learned about God. In other words, he is instructing, and when you instruct, you would be talking about God, not to God, and that's how 143 and 142 are different at that time. So as to type, then, this is a teaching psalm. It's also identified as to place. And the place will involve a cave plus relatives plus 400 malcontents. And that setting will be important because the setting is anything but pleasant. And I think one of David's most forceful examples of choosing to do the right thing in a cave pursued by Saul, surrounded by 400 malcontents, he made a decision. And his decision was, I will sing. Amazing when you look at the circumstances to find out that in the midst of all of this, David decided that he was going to sing, and he did so. So the psalm then is identified in those ways. Now, coming down to the section where we really stopped, one other note. After it is identified, we've got the important words, which are to the Lord. You also have the idea of emphasis, intimacy. Verse 2 says, I pour out my complaint before him and declare my trouble before him. This is, again, intimacy. The words before him in Hebrew are literally to his face. I pour out my complaint right in God's face. I declare my trouble right in God's face. And again, a very important note is simple fact that David never held back in prayer. He never held back with God. He ultimately would always pour it out. Very, very healthy thing. Okay, now that's about where we stopped last time, and so let's look now at the trust section. David laments and David trusts. David laments and trusts. Psalm 142, verses 3 through 5. And we will begin by having a statement of trust, then a lament, and then more trust. But we start with the trust, and that is found in verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. Notice then the focus. His trust focused on God's omniscience. God knows all about it was his focal point. He focused on God's omniscience. The fact that God knows all about the situation. Notice he does not say, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, I hoped for the best. Or when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, I held my breath. Notice when his spirit was overwhelmed, he turned to objective truth about God. When the emotions became subjective, David became objective. Objective truth was his support. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because when we're in an emotional situation, it's so difficult to be objective. And it's interesting to note that with an overwhelmed spirit, David went objective. And thus says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, I turned to God's omniscience, or thou didst know my path. Notice, by the way, one other thing. He doesn't say God knows my problem. He said God knows my path. Now, what is the difference between focusing on the problem or focusing on the path? The path is a reference to his whole life. Everything that David does and is. Now, where is there wisdom in saying, in the midst of a problem, David did not focus per se on the problem, but on all of God's dealings with him? And I think we know the answer to that is whenever we focus on a problem, problems have a tendency to make everything else go blank, don't they? When you're in trouble and dealing with a problem, you don't think about the blessings of life. You don't think about the other things. You focus on that. And therefore, he focuses on all God's dealing with him. All of God's dealing is under consideration. That's such an important point. Notice he told God the problem, but his focus was on all of God's dealing with him. In other words, in the midst of being overwhelmed, David didn't forget. Well, look how God blessed you over here. What this would be doing would, having an overwhelmed spirit under the pressure, David is saying, I can still remember Goliath. I can look back and remember all of those things, so that he is looking, not allowing himself to be consumed with the problem, but seeing all of God's dealing with him. And I think you can identify with me on this. Aren't there times when we get under certain pressures and you can forget every blessing that God ever gave, and it all gets consumed by that one problem, and all the rest of it is can be 99% of the great blessing that God had given us, but that 1% is just killing us, and we lose focus on the whole. David did not do that. He focused on all. So notice then, he became objective about two things. He became objective about God, or who God was, and he became objective about what God had said. Now, where do we get that? Objective about who God is verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. He turns to God's character. But now come down to verse 5. And in verse 5 it says, I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And there is a little phrase that is found many, 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 many times in the Old Testament. So he is focusing on his word, and he's focusing on God's character. Character and word, both. Remember in this section that we begin with trust, and that is in 142 and verse 3a. Then he goes to his lament in 3b and all of 4. And then in 5, he comes back to trust again. So that you got that little section mixed up, and you'd want to ask, well, why doesn't he do like he usually does? He'll go from a petition, then he'll say how he trusts, and then he'll lament, or maybe he'll lament first and then say how he trusts. Why does he make a sandwich out of this? Why does he put the lament right in the middle of the trust section? Well, let's just let that sit for a minute and think about it while we make one other point. And that point is in the last part of verse 3. He says, in the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. This is a maskil psalm, meaning to instruct. Why would the emphasis be made in the latter part of verse 3 over the fact they're trying to deceive me and trick me? How is that relevant to us? What is Satan's basic attack on the believer? Tries to trick us, doesn't he? Trap us. And therefore, David is saying, here's how I get out of a trap. Let me put that into maskil so we also will learn how to get out of a trap and how that's how it's helpful to us. Now, with this structure, let me make a couple of observations. Notice, just objectively, trust brackets his problem. Trust brackets his problem. Now, Hebrew writers have a fondness for saying, if I am trusting God on both ends of things, then the way I put my writing together ought to reflect that. And so he says, wouldn't it be neat simply to say trust, lament, trust, so that I can tell this, that I'm bracketing all of my problems with faith, and the very structure of the way it is put together is there. So notice then that he is surrounded by the enemy on the outside. Surrounded by the enemy on the outside. That's why he's in a cave. However, on the inside, David has the enemy surrounded. So on the inside, David surrounds the enemy with faith. So the picture would be, here he is hiding and crouching in a cave with all of his enemies surrounding him, and yet on the inside he's tranquil because he's reversed everything. He said, you may be all around me on the outside, but I can surround you on the inside. And I can surround that problem expressed in my lament, I can express it with surround it with trust to the Lord. Second observation, it is not inconsistent to remind God about that which he already knows. It is not inconsistent to remind God of what he already knows. Now we'll see this in the context. He has just said in verse 3, thou didst know my path. That's omniscience. Look at verse 4. To the God who knows everything, he says, take a look and see. Now, you find that inconsistent? Is it consistent to say, I know God knows all about a problem. I know he is omniscient. I know there's nothing hid for him. Hey, God, would you come take a look? And we might think from our logic that, well, hey, David, how can you tell God to look to the right and see? God sees everything, David. Don't you know your doctrine? Don't you know who God is? Why are you asking the God who knows everything to take a look? Because in his mind there was no contradiction there. And therefore, I think we conclude what he's saying is that there's no inconsistency to remind God of what he already knows. And so he says, Lord, you know everything about my path. Would you do something? Come and take a look. And that all fits together in a very, very consistent way as far as the psalm is concerned. There's nothing irreverent or improper about verse 4. So on verse 4, then notice that the God who knows everything is asked to come take a look. Now, we come back once again, notice in verse 5, to his trust section. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge. My portion in the sweet by and by. Everything will be all right in heaven. Notice, in the land of the living means here and now. The Lord is my portion now, in this life, here and now. And so, while there's a great comfort in looking at glorification, of how someday God will make everything right, will be glorified, and all of that sort of thing, that is comforting. But notice that's not David is talking about in verse 5. He's talking about now. And he says you can experience God's delivery, and you can do so in the present moment. All right? We go from trust and lament and trust to finally David's petitions. What he asks for in that cave. David's petition. 6 and 7a. Verse 6. Now, we might say, first of all, there's something in verse 6 that contrasts David with Saul again, because I think, and see if you can pick it out, there are words in verse 6 that Saul would choke on. Can you guess what they would be? What do you see in verse 6 that Saul probably couldn't get out of his mouth? How about that last line? Does that sound like Saul? Verse 6, give heed to my cry. For I am brought low, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. And this is something, again, that comes from the mouth of David that probably would never come from the mouth of Saul. That's one of his great points. Great person realizes the weakness, and he's not timid in expressing what those are. Now, what motivates David? Verse 7, bring my soul out of prison. And what's the motive? So I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. So notice the motive that is found in this verse is that his ultimate name or ultimate goal is not delivery, but the glory of the deliverer. His ultimate goal is not delivery. Though that is something he wants and asks for. But, in contrast, his ultimate goal is the glory of the deliverer. Very important point to make. All right. Let's put down now, and we'll put down three of them. This is a lament. And let me put down three principles that run through the laments in the book of Psalm. The first one we'll simply call the utilization of relationship principle. Utilization of relationship principle. Or we have termed it also, the psalmist never hesitates to engage in sanctified bargaining. And what it is, in essence, is, Lord, you saved me. If I perish, what are they going to say about you? And that comes through all of these psalms. Let's trace it through, beginning at Psalm number 6. And just catch up on the sanctified bargaining that is there. Chapter 6, verse 4. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me from because of thy loving kindness. For there's no mention of thee in death, in Sheol, who will give thee thanks. In other words, if I go down and die, you'll have one less person left on earth to praise you. And you don't want that to happen, do you? Someone said David knew how to Jew God. And that's what he's doing in this context. He's simply saying that your reputation is involved in me, and if I go to the grave, then there's going to be one less person in the choir singing your praise, and you certainly don't want that, do you? So I'm sure you're going to deliver me from death. That's their thinking. 12:1. 12:1. Now, it's not maybe not quite as clear in 12:1, but I think it's there. And he's arguing that, Lord, you've got to take care of us because our ranks are diminishing. And if the ranks of your own diminish, this is going to reflect on you. So he begins in 12:1 by saying, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Why do you think he's telling God that? He's trying to move him. Lord, your crew is dying off. Save me. And we don't want our crew to be diminished, and I'm sure you don't, because we're for you. Chapter 13, just across the page. Consider, 13:3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I've overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. In other words, God, I'm your man. Do you want all of those that are not your people to laugh at me? If they laugh at me, aren't they ultimately going to be laughing at you? And that's part of his argument. Chapter 22, 4 and 5. Can you see the bargaining come through? In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. In thee they cried out, to thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. And so he's simply saying, look, I can go down case after case after case after case after case of men that called on you, trusted you, and you came through. And you know what? I'm going to hold you to it. If you did it for them, you owe it to me. There's a lot of bargaining in the book of Psalms. 26, 6 through 8. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. And notice, again, his reason for wanting delivery is so I'll be around to praise you and honor your name. So there's a utilization of relationship principle. Can we put it in one simple sentence? God, you've got to help me. You save me. And I know you're not going to leave me alone for my sake and for your good honor and glory and reputation. All right, second. Throughout all of these laments, you have a great emphasis on the personal nature of God. All the way through, an emphasis on the personal nature of God. And let me make a general statement about religion, especially in the ancient East of these times. Almost every one of the religions of these times represented God zoomorphically. So you've got the heathen religion, and you've got the Hebrew religion of the Old Testament. And one of the great differences, and if you read the literature, you can see this, is inevitably their representation of God is zoomorphically. You stop and think, how many of the ancient gods are represented as animals? And you come to the Old Testament, and God is not represented zoomorphically. He's represented as hearing, seeing, having an arm, having hands. He's represented anthropomorphically. The big contrast between the Old Testament representation and there. The only time God is ever represented in an animal way is by comparison, like the lion of the tribe of Judah, and thus the strength of the lion and the dignity of the lion is emphasized. Speaking of lions, I think Sunday, do you ever walk into something that you're so unexpected and absolutely scares you to death? About 4:30, I'd taken a little break and went over to, pardon me, I had vapor lock there for a minute. Antioch, to see Vargas Circus? And I didn't want to pay to get in. But I just wanted to kind of, look around. And so over on this side, they had elephants and they had semis parked side by side with animals in them. And so I thought, well, I'll just, some ropes, and so I thought I'll just step over them. So I walked around the side of one of the trucks, in which was a lion, who was not expecting me, nor I him. And he let out a roar, and you hear that roar, and then you look, and about 4 feet away is this brother. That helped me identify with the next psalm where David is going to talk about being surrounded by all these friends. Okay, third. In all of the lament psalms, God's righteousness and justice is emphasized. And in all of them, you find a call for wrath on sinners or on the evil men. Do you know that is true of every one of the lament psalms except one of them? Number 22. 22 is the one that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is there no call for wrath on evil men in Psalm 22? You get the point? Psalm 22, there's no call for wrath on evil men because Christ is suffering the wrath of God. So this is absent in the Psalm of the Cross, which I think is an interesting point. Because he himself is taking wrath in that particular psalm and therefore does not call on God to bring down his wrath. All right, now let's go. Staying in the cave, but going to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. And we'll break it into two parts, and that is prayer in danger, verses 1 through 6, and then praise for delivery. Prayer in danger, praise for delivery. And we will look at his cry and his complaint. First of all, his cry. 1 through 3, reading. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee, and in the shadow of Thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to the Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. So notice his cry, first of all, finds its resource in God. And he will focus on three things: God's grace, God's protection, God's sovereignty. First of all, God's grace. Beginning with verse 1, obvious turning to grace. Be gracious to me. And here's a word that I think we ought to have in our vocabulary. It's H-A-N-A-N. Hanan. Because it's really one of the Old Testament grace words. And the word Hanan, and we've had it before, refers to the heartfelt response. I'm going to take time to write it out because it's such an important word. It refers to the heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has nothing to offer but need. It's a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give. Heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has nothing to offer except need. One who has nothing to offer but need. It's a very rich word. Three elements then. Heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has nothing to offer. And that word is used over and over. And thus, David is saying, I'd like to have this kind of response on the part of God. And thus, he begins in this psalm by asking for it. I'll put here in parentheses the number 19. 19 times in Psalms is God addressed and asked for this. This word is also the component of 51 names in the Old Testament. And we have mentioned previously that of those 51 names, you have names like Anna, any of your Ann names, Johann, German, Jean, J-E-A-N, French, Ivan, in Russian, Annette, in French. One of the words that has probably permeated more language of the world than perhaps any other word that we can think of is this word, Hanan, which again is heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has nothing whatsoever to offer. Now let's take a little comparison now between 56 and 57, because notice they begin the same way. 56 begins, Be gracious, O God. Psalm 57 begins, Be gracious, O God. But notice there are a couple of distinctions. First of all, in Psalm 57, it's double. 56 is Be gracious, O God, once. Psalm 57 is Be gracious, O God, twice. Why would that be? Well, I take it the lesson then is in Psalm 57, he's more urgent. He's saying, Lord, I need help and I have nothing to offer. Did you hear me? I need help and have nothing to offer. I want to be sure that the message gets across. So Psalm 57 is more urgent. Not only is it more urgent, it's more personal. How would we see that? 56 says, Be gracious, O God. 57 says, Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. So it is more urgent and it is more personal as we come into the psalm. And David's psalms all reflect that. The bigger the problem gets, the more urgent he gets in prayer and petition to God. Could certainly be another thing implied. Abundance. A double be gracious is I need a double portion of grace at this particular time. So he focuses, starting point, God's grace. From that, he moves and begins to call for God's protection. God's grace, God's protection. Now this ought to present us a little bit of a problem here. Reading 57:1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. And in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until the destruction passes by. Then I won't need to trust you anymore. See the problem of interpretation? What does he mean that I'm going to trust you, which is being in the shadow of his wings, until destruction passes by? Isn't it the order of the day for all of us as believers to trust the Lord all of the time, not just in a crisis? What then does he mean in this particular verse? Well, I think there's an important lesson there, and I think it's this. While we are to trust the Lord continually, aren't there certain times when a particular aspect of God's character becomes extra meaningful?
You ever had situations where, boy, you lean really hard on sovereignty? Doesn't mean you don't believe it on Monday, but boy, I sure needed it on Sunday in an extra way. Or when at particular points, God's love or some other attribute becomes particularly meaningful, and I take it that's what David is saying here. He trusts all the time. But boy, am I glad for your wings, especially at this juncture in time. And I take it that's what he's saying in this this context. Also, this idea of taking refuge comes right out of fugitive vocabulary, whereby someone was pursued and then flee off into the Judean hills. And of course, that's what God has done. David's sitting back there saying, well, I'm hidden in a cave, but that's not really my hiding place. I'm hiding up here too. I'm hiding physically in a cave. I'm hiding spiritually in the Lord. And it's really David saying in verse 1 that he is really on top of everything. God's protection emphasized by the wings. Then he moves to God's sovereignty. And he does so by going to the chief sovereignty title in the Old Testament, which is, I will cry to God Most High. And if there's any one single name that emphasizes God's total sovereignty, it's got to be El Elyon that we've got in verse 2. And he is the God who accomplishes all things for me. Now that word accomplishes, let me show you the word a couple of places because we need to see what he means by God accomplishes for me. First of all, the word has a negative meaning, to end, to terminate, to finish. For example, look at Psalm 7, 9. 7, 9. It's got a bigger meaning than just accomplish. Here's the same word now. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. That's the same word as accomplish over in the psalm that we're looking at. You've got the same thing on the way back if you hit chapter 12. Where he says, help, Lord, for the godly man, and here's the word, ceases to be. So notice the word definitely can mean to end. The word thus goes over into something else. When you end something, you accomplish something. So it is to end and to complete. And I think both ideas have to be there because David is being pursued and he is going to be king, but he's not there yet. And so he is simply saying, I know something about God. He brings all of my troubles to an end, and he's going to complete and put me on the throne in his time. So both ideas there are in the hands of God. He can bring to an end a problem. He can also complete a thing on behalf of us, and that's what David is saying as he looks to God's protection and God's sovereignty in this psalm. All right, back to 57. Okay, we have his cry, and now in verse 4 we have his complaint. His cry, his complaint. And his complaint is in 4 through 6. And we can alliterate it for memory's sake. He has a complaint about peril, and that's in 4 and 5. And he has a complaint against the plot in verse 6. Verse 4, my soul is among lions, a marvelous setting for singing. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Tremendous context for singing. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. And so notice you got poetically, you've got David's circumstances made very, very clear. The circumstances were, let's just put
a little description down of the circumstances in order to see the decision he made in the midst of all of this and how great it was. Number one, physically unpleasant. Pursued and living in a cave. And that had to be a very unpleasant place to be. Socially unpleasant. 400 malcontents surrounding him. And then you have the poetic description in verse 4. And the important thing to note at this point is at that juncture, David makes a decision. And that decision is, well, you have at verse 6 continuing the horrible circumstances. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Now, my heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed. And then notice coming down through verse 9, and you can count five I wills. Volition took control. Amidst of all of this, verse 7, my heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing. I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. In other words, in the midst of all of these unpleasant circumstances, David took charge. And when he took charge, he said, I will sing, I will sing, I will sing, I will sing, I will sing. In other words, emphasis on his volition, his decision as to what he would do in the midst of all of this difficulty and all of this problem. Now, just to make it even more forceful, what do we mean when we say a person was up at the crack of dawn? About a person that's ambitious, they're in control, they're anxious to get on with living, they're insane. But, and we use that expression. And I know of no place in David where he says, I'm in the midst of all of this mess. And it would be nice to say, I'm up at the crack of dawn to sing. But it isn't that way. He turns it around and he is so enthusiastic that he said, I woke up the dawn. Notice that down in last line of verse 8. I will awaken the dawn. It's David saying, I am so anxious to praise the Lord that when it time comes for morning, I say, son, get out of bed. Rise. Wake up. And that is an enormous attitude of David. And notice it's all based not on gun circumstances, but on a fixed heart that decided, I am going to praise. And therefore, a tremendous emphasis on his own volition. And he certainly gets enthusiastic about it because he expects the whole world to hear him. Verse 9, I'll give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. Praise in Psalms is always cosmic. Thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Now, why do you think that the Holy Spirit would record such a thing for us? David, in the midst of horrible circumstances, making a decision that I am going to command my mental attitude, I am going to praise the Lord, and I will beat the sun up in order to do it in the morning. Why do you think he's giving this to us? And why do you think that this particular psalm would be with us tonight? And the answer, I think, is obvious. We also, by choices we make, can have a steadfast heart that says, I will obey. I am going to listen to the Lord's word. I will do it. And in that cave, he does so. And really, in his life, from that point on, is where David pretty much begins an uphill on the way to the throne in Judah, and then ultimately in the whole nation. All right, we'll move next time into Psalm 52, and it will be David addressing Doeg. And you might think between now and our next class, how could Doeg, who told the truth, be a deceiver? How can that possibly be? And yet it is, and we'll try to think through and see why that is when we come to that psalm next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth, who you are. We're also thankful for fellow believers who are here tonight who all have different personalities and yet
We're thankful for the unspoken fellowship that is here because we're gathered around your word to listen to your truth, to grow into men and women that are more like our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.